Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 18? John 18, we'll look together at these first 11 verses and consider together today what the Lord would teach us. John 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I'm He." Judas, who betrayed Him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. So He asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am He. So if you seek Me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that He had spoken, "Of those whom You gave Me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having his sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father's given me?" Father, now as we read Your word together, as we study it together, teach us how easy it is for us to be like Peter. Father, it's easy for us to talk about You being a great God, an amazing God, a self-sufficient God, a God who loves us. Then when we run into a crisis in our life, we try to take it into our own hands and bring about what we think should come about. And Father, help us to learn from this text today to trust You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the world's falling apart right before our eyes, or so it would seem, and other good news like that. Really, folks, in the past several months, we've witnessed and experienced some of the most vicious and damaging storms that we've ever known in history. Now we know what a thousand-year rain looks like. We've seen the reports of the mother of all hurricanes slamming into the Mexican coast at a sustained wind of 200 miles an hour. We hear almost every day about the effects of the droughts out west, some people saying these are the worst droughts that ever happened in America. On the other side of the world, you have war going on constantly in the Middle East, has the whole region set on its ear. Thousands of refugees are fleeing their homelands. They're scattering throughout Europe. People in Europe don't exactly know what to do with all of these people. Some people love them. Some people hate them. Others fear that this onslaught's going to erupt in civil war. Russia is flexing her muscle in Syria. And everybody who knows something about the Bible is quite sure that somehow Antichrist is going to pop up out of this whole mess. And as we've said before, and it is true that persecution against Christians is at an all-time high worldwide. And so people who happen to love Jesus Christ and want to follow Jesus Christ, but also happen to live in virtually any of the Middle Eastern countries, worship at the peril of their lives. Prison has become a most common house of worship for believers in those lands. And in response to all of this chaos that's going on and all this disaster, there are people who claim to love Jesus Christ who wonder where God is. Now, why does He allow these things to happen, they wonder. We hear professing Christians bemoaning the current leadership of this once great nation, and they fear that the next election is going to bring something worse. And they wonder, how could God allow this kind of stuff to go on in the nation that once loved Him and once served Him and honored Him and Folks, there's just no need to ask questions like that. God is in control. Okay? Let's not forget that. Well, then you say, why is this happening? America is being governed by fools and sinners as a culture, because as a culture, we abandoned God a long time ago. That's why this is happening. Throw away His Word, what do you expect to get? In fact, God promised many times in the Bible that people who reject Him and will not be governed by Him will be governed by people who don't know Him and His Word. So the once great America is right now under the direct judgment of God. He's not absent. He's very much present. It's just people don't understand that He's present. People in our society today are very much like the people were in ancient Israel, who were being pummeled by God's judgment. And even while they're being pummeled by God's judgment, they're accusing Him of being absent, wondering why He wasn't in control. He was in control. They just weren't able to see His hand of judgment. In spite of the fact that for hundreds of years, God had promised through His prophets that He was going to send specific kinds of judgments against His people if they rejected Him. His people did that very thing. And all the way back to the time of Moses, God had warned things like this. The Lord will strike you with a wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. Well, in time, the very people who received that message, their posterity, they rejected God. God kept His promise. They never figured it out. Even while they endured famine, enemy attacks, finally destruction, the very thing that God had promised in detail, and even while that's going on in their nation, they couldn't figure it out. They didn't realize it was God's controlling hand. Jeremiah bemoaned, "Then I said, These are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God." They couldn't figure it out. In similar fashion, Jesus taught His disciples over and over and over, with a certain amount of detail, what was going to take place in the very near future. He had told them that when they went up to Jerusalem, that He was going to be betrayed by one of their own people. He was going to be turned over to the authorities. The authorities were going to execute Him. In the process, He promised that Peter was going to betray Him. He promised that everyone was going to be scattered. But in the very context of those exact things coming to pass, the disciples responded as if they'd never heard anything like that. Like they had no idea what was going on. In fact, looking at this picture that's painted by our text, we just get the idea that the disciples were convinced when they hit this crisis in their life, the only right thing to do was to take circumstances into their own hands and try to manipulate the outcome. Does that sound familiar? What a picture this is of our own foolishness. We claim that we trust Jesus Christ, our Savior. We claim that we're quite sure, we believe that He knows all things, that He's in control of all things. And then we proceed to act as though nothing's going to turn out right unless we take control of the circumstances and we manipulate those things as they come to bear in our lives. Instead of that, we just need to be zealous to know our Lord from His Scripture. We need to be zealous to do what pleases Him, and we need to be zealous to just submit to Him regardless of what's happening in our lives. That's the lesson the disciples taught us by them not doing it. But this is what happens in life sometimes. The same thing that happened to them. As our Lord Jesus leads us to a place of real difficulty. Like for them, it was the place of arrest. At that precise time, at this exact precise time, He led them to a garden, according to verse 1, verse 2. This was God's plan. This was the plan of the Father. So Jesus leads His disciples to this particular garden after He has already instructed them concerning certain things. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden which He and His disciples entered. And so Jesus has already instructed the disciples regarding certain things. Having done that, He leads them into the very next step in this process of winning redemption. Now, the instruction that's spoken of in this verse probably refers to all of the information that Jesus has given to the disciples according to the last four or five chapters of John that we've studied together over the last several months. In that context, Jesus made it very clear to Peter that Peter was going to deny Him when the time of trial came and that all of the others were going to forsake Him and scatter. You read that in chapter 13. We saw it again in chapter 16. He warned that after all of this was over and He died and rose from the dead, He was going to return back to the Heavenly Father, from which place He would send to them the Holy Spirit, chapter 14. And He warned that the world was going to hate these disciples, just like they had hated Him, chapter 15. He promised that they were going to experience great sorrow when He was gone, but that's okay because when the Holy Spirit came, they were going to experience great joy, chapter 16. And so He prayed for them, that all of them would be set apart for the glory of God, for the purposes of God, as God sanctified them through His Word. Now, folks, really, after all that detailed teaching that has taken us months to work through, don't you think the disciples would have expected some things like maybe a serious trial? Wouldn't they have expected the outpouring of the world's wrath against Jesus and against themselves? Would they not have expected Jesus to be killed and to rise again and go to heaven? Would they not have expected God Himself in the presence of the Holy Spirit who came to them? We think they should have, but according to your text, they did not. And we have far more instruction from Jesus Christ than those disciples had at that point. How do you respond to your various trials, situations? How do you handle the speed bumps of life when they slow you down? Do you kind of act as if God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit really don't know what's going on in life? And they're definitely not aware of your circumstances? Do you realize that God orchestrated every single step of this journey that Jesus took the disciples on all the way to the garden? In fact, the other gospel writers point out in detail how Jesus was praying in that garden, how He agonized, how He dealt with the Father, pleaded with the Father. You see that in Matthew, you see it in Mark, you see it in Luke. John's the only one that didn't include it. And while Jesus is agonizing and praying for strength, what are the disciples doing? Sleeping. Why? Everything's under control. They've just had a great supper. They've just celebrated the Passover. Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. Probably Jesus is going to be crowned Messiah, King, that very week. And Jesus is well aware of everything that's about to happen in their lives and His life, and they're clueless. It's a good thing Jesus continues to pray for us because we're clueless. So often we're as dense as the disciples were about things that were coming into their lives. Jesus said in John 17:20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Those who believe, that's Me. That's you. And Jesus prays for us right now. Jesus is in heaven interceding for you if you are a child of God. Isn't that incredible? He still prays for you. And hopefully, we're not as careless as these disciples were about His concern for us. He says He's praying for them, and they go to the garden as if things don't really matter because they were so overconfident. In fact, if Peter is any indication of how the other disciples felt, they all were very confident about their ability to respond the right way in a time of difficulty, kind of like we are. So easy for us to think, man, I've got so much Bible, I've got so much understanding, I've been to church so many years, I have so many friends, no problem. Paul reminds us, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands start paying attention, lest he fall. So Jesus takes these disciples who are so confident about the future, clueless about what's about to happen, to a very familiar place. And it would become a place of testing. Last part of verse 2, Jesus often met there with His disciples. Maybe this particular garden was a place where Jesus would meet with His disciples to kind of talk and teach and discuss things and pray together whenever they were in Jerusalem, which wasn't very many times, by the way. Certainly it was a place that they frequented leading up to the Passover and during this very special festive week. I get the idea that Jesus and the disciples met there fairly regularly. Luke says in chapter 22, He came out and went, and as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives. He and the disciples followed Him. Well, to go to the Mount of Olives, you would walk right by the garden. In fact, typically when Jesus was with the disciples during this week, we read that they were staying in Bethany, which was just over the Mount of Olives, and so they would have walked right by this garden whenever they went there. Matthew 21 tells us that Jesus was teaching or arguing with the Pharisees in the temple every day. And then leaving them, He went out of the city to Bethany, and He lodged there. Now, it is entirely possible that during that week, on an occasion, Jesus and the disciples might have actually stayed in the open air all night in this garden. Luke 21, verse 37. Every day He was teaching in the temple, but at night He went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And based on all the information that we have from the gospel writers, we know that Jesus would not have been surprised, or Jesus wouldn't have been surprised at all to go there. The disciples would not have been surprised to find themselves there because they spent much time there. Jesus went there and probably prayed all night, regularly during that week. Judas knew where it was. And therefore, it really does look like the enemy wins here. Because Jesus takes the disciples exactly to a place where Judas knows all about it. He's been there. He's been with Jesus in that place. And he leads the enemy there as if they set a successful trap. How'd they do that? Folks, here's a very important principle. The enemy discerns habits. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. Judas knew where to take the authorities to arrest Jesus because he was well aware of Jesus' habits. And human nature cries out and says, oh no, this was a terrible choice. If Jesus is God, how could He make a choice like this? He led those disciples right into a trap. Why did He decide to go to that garden that night? Well, the answer is real simple. Jesus had to take the disciples to that garden that night because that's where He had to be arrested. Jesus was simply helping Judas get the right place. Does it ever concern you that your enemy is well aware of your habits of fellowship with Jesus? You know, Daniel kind of had to deal with that. His enemies knew that the only way they were really ever going to accuse him successfully before the king was in something that had to do with his fellowship with God. They knew his habits, and so their rule for the king was simple. Nobody's allowed to pray to anyone except you, king. What? That whole rule was on purpose because they knew Daniel's practice. They knew that he would pray three times a day. Does the enemy know when you pray? Have you ever noticed that the enemy has an ability to disrupt your prayer time? Uncanny, isn't it? When Michael was home, he had this dog, house dog. We'd sit down for family devotions. I mean, that dog would be nowhere. It's just quiet, unobtrusive. We'd sit down for family devotions. And when it came time to pray, almost without exception, you know what that dog would do? He'd go over to his water dish and start lapping water real loud. That dog had a demon in him, I'm sure. But it's just that practical in your prayer life, in your fellowship life, when you're trying to fellowship with God, distractions. Why? The enemy knows. Either the pawns of Satan today know the truths that you stand for? Do they know there's certain non-negotiables? Yeah, they do. Are we afraid? The enemy knows. Well, on one hand, you know, it really is wise for us to exercise some discretion about keeping our habits of fellowship private to some extent. You live in a day when many professing Christians post every detail about their lives on social media. It's not always wise to do that if you could just take a little advice from an old pastor. On the other hand, probably everybody knows anyway, because if there's any truth to the fact that NSA and the government and Google knows absolutely everything you think, the enemy knows your practices of fellowship. Does that bother you? You fear that? Well, there's bound to be just a certain amount of fear if you have any earthly idea the resources your enemy controls. It's fearsome, verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. You ever read that and wonder who Judas took with him? There's a bunch. The officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, that's a direct reference to a specific group of soldiers. They were actually temple guards or temple soldiers, and they were responsible to maintain peace and order and keep the Gentiles out of the temple and stuff like that. And they were allowed, the Roman government allowed them to be there. They were under the orders of the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers of Jerusalem. And we know that they were the ones who were kind of in charge, because when they arrest Jesus, where do they take him? They don't take him over to Pilate. They didn't take him to the Antonio fortress. They took Jesus to Caiaphas, Sanhedrin. But there was with them this band of soldiers, is the phrase that's used. Why? This is Passover week. There are millions of people, literally, in Jerusalem. There is a fevered pitch. Jesus has marched into the city in triumph. Anything's apt to happen. They were there to keep the peace, provide support. They were the spera, is the word that is used to describe them, and that described a particular kind of soldiers. It was a Roman military unit, usually made up of somewhere between 600 and 1,000 soldiers. This cohort would have been stationed in Jerusalem all the time. They were there because it was such a volatile place. It was always about to erupt in some kind of political unrest. They were there all the time, especially during this week of Passover. Things were really going to be tense. I really doubt that 1,000 of these guys showed up to arrest Jesus along with the temple police. They might have all gone. The same word can actually describe 200. Maybe that's what it was. However many there were, try to put yourself in the sandals of those country bumpkins. And they hear the commotion. They see the lights. They hear the swords clanging. They're squinting, looking through the darkness, trying to figure out who it is and how many there are and why they're there.
really a show of authority of any size can be pretty unnerving to us. Cause us to scatter and be silent. Folks, there's been a show of force many, many times throughout history. How do God's people respond? How did the early Christians respond? How did the apostles respond to the authority and the force that was shown by the Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin? Once they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they stood, even in the face of death. James, first to be killed. Who could stand against the power of Rome? Well, the early Christians did. Who was able to withstand the persecution brought by these literally insane Roman emperors? Hundreds of early Christians withstood even giving their life. How'd they do that? Who was able to withstand the Inquisition of the Roman Catholic Church in Spain? People like Luther, Knox, other places like that, the Reformers later on. Who withstood the attacks of Henry VIII, Bloody Mary, pro-Catholic kings and queens? William Tyndale, John Bunyan, Bishop Ridley, a host of other believers who often would withstand at the cost of their life, and they would say, no, we don't care how much force you have. We don't care how much authority. We must trust Jesus. And life has not become more pleasant for Christians in modern days. How were Christians and believers able to withstand the onslaught of Nazi Germany when they put them in prison for loving Christ? Or the gulags of communist Russia, where hundreds and thousands of them were persecuted, many with their lives. And those Christians who stood successfully against Mao Zedong's rape of China, millions of people among them, many, many Christians. How do they withstand that force? And who stands today in the face of persecution and execution of those people who love Jesus Christ in Muslim countries? They stand. Folks, the enemy is fearsome. There isn't any question about that. Let's not minimize that fact. They are large. They're powerful. They're opposed to Christ. What hope do we have? Oh, we have a lot of hope. Jesus said this in John 16. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. That Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen that night at the Garden of Gethsemane. He has to know. He's God. And so being God, knowing exactly what's taking place, He doesn't hesitate at all to walk right up to the enemy, confront the enemy. Look at verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward and He said to them, whom do you seek? You know, in retrospect, we take great comfort in the certainty that Jesus Christ is well aware of the circumstances. Well, He was. He knew exactly what was happening that moment. He knew why the soldiers with their weapons were there. He knew who they were, where they came from, why they had arrived. Jesus knew who brought them to that spot. That was no surprise. Did He run? Well, no, actually, notice this. He did the exact opposite. He walks up to the enemy. That's confidence. And when He approached the enemy, he knew what they were going to do. They were going to arrest Him. He knew what that arrest would lead to. He walks up to the enemy with full understanding and full knowledge of the mockery, the humiliation, the torture, the persecution, the crucifixion that was going to result. He knew all that. But He came forward and He addresses the enemy. Don't we stand amazed at Jesus' willingness to cooperate even though He knew full well what was going to happen? How can He calmly approach the very people who are going to lie about Him, and torture Him and execute Him, though He's innocent? How could He do that? Well, he had settled this matter a long time ago. He settled this whole matter, all of these details, when he, in perfect control of all events of eternity, lays aside his glory to become one of us. That's why he did it. And he reaffirmed his intention to finish the task, to win our salvation, to buy our redemption, when in this kind of a setting, in his human nature, in the flesh that is so weak, he determined that he would consecrate himself anew to finish the task. We just studied this week ago. He prayed, "Father, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." He already has come to these conclusions. He has struggled through this. He has agonized with the Father. And he came to this conclusion, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That's why he approaches the enemy. Absolute confidence. The confidence that David talked about. As he prophesied, exactly the confidence Jesus would have at this point, who was able to say, "That is why my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My body rests securely because you do not abandon my soul to the grave or allow your Holy One to see decay." He knew that. He's God. And he showed us what faith in God in a time of crisis and difficulty really looks like. You just move forward, just like Jesus. As we opened our service this morning with the words from Peter that explain to us, Jesus is our example in this response. What credit is it if when you sin you're beaten for it and endure, but if when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We do well to follow his example. We do well to entrust our very eternal soul to this Savior, because he is absolute authority. In fact, notice how he reveals this authority. It's amazing. They answered him. He said, "Who are you looking for?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I'm he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there with them. Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back, fell on the ground. Now, I'm not exactly altogether sure everything that's taking place here, but it is real obvious that in some small way, God the Son has revealed some of his glory, a small, maybe sliver of his glory, even to the enemy. According to the Greek text, as you read this, there's really only two words there. Ego eimi. And it simply says this, "I am." Who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. "I am." And they fall back on the ground. What was that? Well, one thing for sure, the temple guard at the very, very least. The temple guard knew for a fact that at that moment, this man, Jesus from Nazareth, just claimed to be God, using this very title. It seems to me that there was some force that accompanied that statement, and that's why they fall back on the ground. I don't think it was out of respect. For us, they wouldn't have arrested him. Now, common sense, I think, my sense anyway, says to me that if I'm one of those soldiers and this man, this mere man, has just claimed to be the eternal God, the creator of all things, and that force knocked me to the ground, I'm going to get up and leave. Well, wouldn't you do that? You would just go on home and say, "That was a bad idea." But sin and Satan are not so easily dissuaded. This is your enemy. Really, in life, you just look around. You just cannot help but observe sinners as they mock God. They virtually call God out. Brazenly, like the religious authorities walking around the foot of the cross, brazenly calling out Jesus, if you're really God, come down off the cross, save yourself. You see that all the time. You don't even have to watch TV to see it. So these guys, and all their bravado, they get up, kind of dust themselves off, make sure their sword's okay, and they walk back up to Jesus. Brave souls they are, if nothing else. And you're a disciple. And what do you think? Not to worry. Jesus knows what He's doing. He's in control, and He's going to save. You see, the enemy just doesn't have authority over the people the Master owns. This is a beautiful picture, verse 7 and verse 8. So he said to them, he asked them again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you, I am. So if you're seeking me, let these men go." And once again, the enemy says, we want Jesus the Nazarene. Notice they didn't say, "We are here to arrest God the Son, who astonished all the people with His teaching as one who came from God." They didn't say that. They didn't say, "We are here to arrest the Son of Man, the one who proved His divinity through all of those miracles." They didn't say that. They said, "We want Jesus, that mere man from Nazareth, who we think is just another hillbilly from the hills of Galilee. We just got a little lucky." What wickedness. And Jesus just willingly turns Himself over to these people. But in the process demands that if the disciples want to run away, they should be free to go, and they did. You know, the soldiers could have arrested them too. There's every reason to believe they ought to have. So the disciples, they had to be fearful. No need to be fearful, my friend. They were in Jesus' care. Even if they were ignorant of that care, He was still caring for them. Why? He had a plan. And He had to complete the plan. Verse 9, "This was to fulfill the word that He had spoken, 'Of those whom You gave Me, I lost not one.'" You see, Jesus has already gone on record, even before these disciples, of saying, "Here is the plan of God. God the Father has given Me certain men, and that's you. And none of you are going to perish at the hands of these enemies. I'm not going to lose any of them." This is what He prayed, John chapter 17, verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You've given Me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled." That's why Jesus was here, that Scripture might be fulfilled. And fulfilling the Father's word, the eternal plan of the Godhead for all of eternity, that was His motivation. The decree for salvation, for redemption, had been settled in eternity. It wasn't up for debate. The plan that God the Son would be the one who came to this earth to take upon Him the form of a human, to live under the law of God perfectly in order to win salvation, that plan was already done, already completed, already signed, already authorized for all of eternity. And that there will be people who will be saved because of His obedience and redemption. And that, too, was completed in eternity. So God the Son is just saying, "I'm just here tying up loose ends. It's already completed. It's already determined." Folks, you ought to be really, really thankful that you are following and serving a Savior like that. What power, what authority, what trust we should have in Him in all matters of life. Honestly, folks, what do you think is out of control right now? I mean, what do you think? What do you worry about? What are you concerned about? What are you fretting about? Why? You say, well, if this doesn't work out, I'm toast. So, if anybody was toast, it was these disciples. Jesus said, now I'm taking care of these guys. You see, we ought to demonstrate that kind of trust by the way we live. I mean, our very lives ought to just say, I just trust Jesus. Not like Peter. You know, no matter what he would say, no matter what he would claim, this guy just really did not believe that Jesus was in control of the situation. And so, like him, often we followers, we try to take control. And like Peter, we're quite sure we're doing God's will. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having his sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. This was Peter who vowed that he would die for Jesus if necessary. Well, he's kind of proving it. I mean, at least he gets his sword out of the scabbard and he's able to make a flailing motion and cut off a priest's servant's ear. Okay. He was a fisherman, not a soldier. You expect him to know how to cast a net, but not use a sword. But he did something. My question is this. Why did he even have a sword? This is a disciple. This is a follower of Jesus who trusts Jesus' protection. Why does he even have a sword? Well, because Jesus approved taking swords along with, didn't he? In the Last Supper, the setting of the Last Supper, Luke 22, he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak, buy one. Seems like it was a few sentences later only in verse 38. Jesus said, look, or the disciple said, look, Lord, here are two swords. Jesus said, that's enough. That's why Peter had a sword, right? No. No, that's to misunderstand what Jesus was saying in that setting. He was speaking metaphorically. He had just said to the disciples, things are changing. Okay, I'm going to be crucified, and, you know, just like I've told you, the world hates me, they're going to hate you, their wrath's going to be poured out on you. You're going to have conflict. Guys, listen, it's not like it was before. Earlier on, I sent you guys out, and I told you when you come to a city and they accept you, go into their house, stay there as long as you want. Don't take any money with you. Don't take any extra clothes with you. It's all going to be provided. Everything's cool. All right? It's not like that anymore. He said, as soon as I'm crucified, everything's changing. So if you have money, take it. You're on your own. If you have a knapsack, take it. If you have a sword, Wait. Did Jesus say there that all Christians need to go buy a knapsack? No. It's illustrative. And he's speaking metaphorically. He's saying, there's going to come a time here after my crucifixion in which you're going to have to care for yourselves. That's the picture of the knapsack. That's the picture of the money bag. There's going to come a time right after the crucifixion when there's going to be terrible conflict. The world is coming against you. That's the picture of the sword. The disciples didn't get it. And as soon as Jesus said that, they said, oh, good idea. Here's two swords, right? And I'm guessing Simon the Zealot brought them, but I'm not sure, but they're there. And they said, here, this is two swords. And what did Jesus say? Quit it. That's what he meant. That's enough of that kind of talk. That's not what I'm talking about. And by the way, folks, this isn't the first time the disciples misunderstood Jesus. Is it? Remember the leaven of the Pharisees? It happened all the time. Jesus said, no, you don't need that sword. Quit that kind of talk. And when Peter did decide to use this sword that he did take along, what was Jesus' response? Same thing. Stop that. That's not what I'm about. Well, let's not be too hard on Peter, folks. We often demonstrate how challenging it really is to just rest in Christ's control, don't we? Most natural reaction for me in a time of stress, a time of difficulty, is to resort to fleshly instincts. I know it's not that way with you, but it is with me. I mean, it's just that easy. It's not even like somebody flipping a switch because it doesn't take that long. so easy for us just to resort to, I'm in control here. This is my thing. This isn't right. So we argue and we fight. We defend ourselves because we really don't trust Christ, do we? We go to great extremes to somehow remove this trial in life because we really disagree that God knows the best way to make me like Him. We are willing to say, God, I want to be just like You. I just don't want to get there this way.
And God must be in heaven sometimes shaking His head thinking, well, why do you think I'm taking you that way? That's how you become like me. I know what it's going to take. I know what you're like. I know it's going to require this.
You don't need to be in control. We even spend an awful lot of time, energy, effort, trying to elect a good president and a good Congress. Because we don't realize that God is using a bad president and a bad Congress to show His displeasure against a country that has rejected Him because He is in control. Don't get discouraged. Don't get frustrated when you've done the best that you can do and it doesn't seem to work out. God's in control. We run ourselves ragged, trying to do what we think is best. And so often it's unnecessary because our Master is in the process of executing the divine plan. He doesn't need our protection. Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Quit this. Stop that. I have a plan here. I have to complete the Father's will by dying on the cross. Peter's plan was to protect the Messiah so that he could restore Israel. Folks, listen. Israel doesn't need a Messiah who needs to be protected by Peter. What kind of a Messiah is that? And you don't need a Savior who needs your help. He's quite sufficient on His own. We need a Savior whose word and work and salvation eclipse anything that we could possibly ever imagine. And therefore, when we come to this Savior, we yield to Him. And when there are conflicts, and there will always be conflicts, we use the weapons that He has given. Paul described them like this. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to tear down, destroy strongholds. You know what he's talking about? The Bible. The Bible. Our most effective weapon is God's teaching in the Bible. That's what we use. See, Jesus didn't need human bodyguards. He was okay, in spite of what Peter thought. And we would say if we were in that same setting, oh, what do you mean he doesn't need help? He's being arrested. And Jesus would say, yep, and that's good. See how confused we get? But he had to do the Father's will. Last part of verse 11, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He said, that's why I'm here. Salvation is going to be from the Father. It's His will. My sanctification to this end, that's the Father's will. So the better response for us in all these kinds of circumstances is to know and to practice the promises of God's Word because we trust the God of the Word and we believe He will do everything that He has written, which is the very best for me. I don't understand His best, often. I would not choose His way, often. Trust says, I trust You. For my life, my family's life, my nation, our very existence. Just need to put away our swords, our human defense. Trust God's Word. Folks, let's just stop trying to manipulate circumstances in order to make life comfortable for ourselves. Sometimes God's best lessons are learned in discomfort. And Jesus is simply trying to make you like Him. So trust Him. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for the promises that You've given to us. Thank You for this instruction. Thank You for the example of Jesus Christ. Help us to realize that Your plan for us right now is not a life of pleasure, a bed of ease. There will be difficulties. There will be stresses. There will be problems. It's just part of living in a world of sin. Lord, help us to trust You. Help us to know that You're present. Help us to know that You are busy working right now. And help us to rejoice that You love us. We pray in Jesus' name.